to speak on the Trinity, the three words, Mark Wasserman.
Well, I'm no authority. So good afternoon, everybody. Everybody get enough lunch to tie them over till the big feast here at Mr. Westby's? Well, again, I'd like to thank everybody who came and anyone who's listening, and Ken for hosting this 9 years in a row. That certainly is quite an accomplishment itself. Looks like we got a fine group here today. It was great to hear from Mr. Zarley earlier and Sean and the gentleman just spoke. Sorry, his name just passed me. Owen, thank you. The common sense kind of follows along my school of thought there. Some of my stuff has been covered because I do cover some of that common sense stuff. Maybe I'll just start out with I want to read a letter from our good Thomas Jefferson, a short one, to James Smith, December 8th, 1828. No historical fact is better established than the doctrine of the one God. Pure and uncompounded was that of the early ages of Christianity. Nor was the unity of the supreme being ousted from the Christian creed by the force of reason, but by the sword of civil government. Wielded at the will of Athanasius, the hocus-pocus pantheism of God-like another Serbius, the one body and three heads, had its birth and grown in the blood of thousands of martyrs. Athanasius' paradox that one is three and three is one is so incomprehensible to the human mind that no candid man can say he has any idea of it, and how can he believe what presents no idea? He who thinks he does only deceives himself. He proves also that man, once surrendering his reason, has no remaining guard against absurdities. The most monstrous, like a ship without a rudder, is the sport of every wind. With such a person, gullibility, which they call faith, takes the helm from the hand of reason, and the mind becomes a wreck. And that's our good Thomas Jefferson's quote of the day on that. I'm going to switch gears here for a sec. I want to give you a little video presentation. It'll just take a second here. Okay, you want to do that for me? Okay. Oh, please. Ooh. We got to pull this. We have it.
Very sophisticated.
Okay, do we have it?
We're ready, yeah.
Okay, let me turn up the volume here.
Yeah, crank it up.
Okay, you ready? I think you'll all find this right along.
The good book did not arrive by facsimile from heaven. The Bible, as we know it, was finally presided over by one man, the pagan emperor Constantine.
I thought Constantine was a Christian.
Oh, hardly. No, he was a lifelong pagan who was baptized on his deathbed. Constantine was Rome's supreme holy man. From time immemorial, his people had worshipped a balance between nature's male deities and the goddess, or sacred feminine. But a growing religious turmoil was gripping Rome. 3 centuries earlier, a young Jew named Jesus had come along, preaching love and a single God. Centuries after his crucifixion, Christ's followers had grown exponentially and had started a religious war against the pagans.
Or did the pagans commence war against the Christians? We can't be sure who began the atrocities in that period.
But we can at least agree that the conflict grew to such proportions that it threatened to tear Rome in two. So Constantine may have been a lifelong pagan, but he was also a pragmatist. And in 325 Anno Domini, he decided to unify Rome under a single religion, Christianity.
Christianity was on the rise. He didn't want his empire torn apart.
And to strengthen this new Christian tradition, Constantine held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicaea. And at this council, the many sects of Christianity debated and voted on, well, everything from the acceptance and rejection of specific gospels to the date for Easter, to the ministry of the sacrament, and of course, the immortality of Jesus.
I don't follow.
Ma chère, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by many of his followers as a mighty prophet, as a great and powerful man, but a man, nevertheless, a mortal man.
Not the son of God?
Not even his nephew, Trashimbu.
Constantine did not create Jesus' divinity. He simply sanctioned an already widely held idea.
Semantics.
No, it's not semantics. You're interpreting facts to support your own conclusions.
Facts for many Christians. Jesus was mortal one day and divine the next.
For some Christians, his divinity was enhanced.
There was even a formal announcement of his promotion.
They couldn't even agree on the Nicene Creed.
Excuse me. Who is God? Who is man? How many have been murdered over this question?
As long as there has been one true God, there has been killing in his name. Now let me show you the Grail.
Well, do I need to say anything else, or how many of you have seen that before? Well, a few of you, so it was a little bit of a surprise. That is the Da Vinci Code, which I probably didn't watch for the first couple years. I just happened, when I saw that, I go, boy, that's my thesis right there. That's right there. So let me start out here with the paper. I will have a paper tomorrow. I have it. I haven't copied it for everybody. Had a few things I wanted to change around a little bit, so I'll get that out, so it'll be available tomorrow. As we know, in the 325 AD, at that moment in the Council of Nicaea, the bishops, and under strict orders from Emperor Constantine, in one day, it was determined were three major doctrines: the Easter doctrine for the Passover, the Sabbath for Sunday, and the Son of God became God the Son that day. And I ask, why must the simplicity in Jesus become Custer's last stand? Why has the church dogma superseded the Bible? Why do the vast majority of serious Christians find no real interest in the nature of God, unless it's to defend their tradition, but hardly ever to learn anything new? Let's look at some of the historical moments that shaped the nature of God, and who were the movers and the shakers that committed their lives to preserving this truth. And who and what are the three words of the Trinity? And I use that title just because I get caught up there in that John 1. And for years, I've kind of avoided. I've listened to the different papers we've written on it, but I didn't have a grip on it myself. And this year, I kind of focused in on that. And a lot has been said about it already. But I have a theory about the three words, I call it. What about the three words of the Trinity? Well, I call the three words, we have the written word, the Bible. We have the spoken word, which is the preaching of these words, and we have the living word, which is in us, but also it came into Jesus Christ. And I think that's the real understanding there, that when the word became flesh, that's when that word became flesh in Jesus Christ. And before that, it was just a word like anything else. I brought this up in other papers. I rewrote the first three verses in what I would call the blue collar, for the easiest way to understand. In the beginning were the words, plural. And the words were with God, and the words were God's. God's words. They were in the beginning with God. All things were made through them, and without them nothing was made. In them was life, and the life was the light of men. So there, from verses from John 1:1 to John 1:3, we have the word, we have the light. And I have one of the things I'm going to offer. I found some really good things this year. This is at the back of my paper. Some reference tools. I found a new online Bible. It's called, you can write this down now, or you can get it on the paper. It's called lookhigher.org. 200 translations of the Bible going back as far as 1000 AD. And when you look through and compare the different Bibles, the ones that deal with John 1, especially William Tyndale, in the 1534 Bible, he uses the non-capitalized word. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says, it became flesh. See, it doesn't use him. And it's interesting. There's a couple other versions in there that use that. And with today's available sources, you know, like it says in Daniel, in the last days, you know, knowledge shall be much increased. I mean, we have so much knowledge at our hands. I mean, it's so easy, even a caveman could do it, I put down here, you know. I mean, it is there available for you if you have any interest in the subject. I think the biggest problem is, like I said early on, is that most of us, our Christian friends and brothers and sisters, aren't really too interested in the subject. They're just happy with the tradition that's been taught to them, and a few of us have decided, hey, that's not good enough anymore, and everybody probably started as a Trinitarian or a Binitarian at some point. I think I've been all three, so I started as a Trinitarian, then a Binitarian in the Churches of God, and now a Unitarian, and taking the Scripture at face value there. The words, you know, in the beginning, and I say, and that's why I pluralized in John 1, they're words, not just a single word, but the words. God said, let there be light. Those are words. He created the words, they commanded him. When he commanded and said, let there be light, light happened because he was the creator of the language. So, you know, that's how powerful God is. By just saying it, it happened. I mean, that's a whole other subject in itself. But that's what happened. It was the words that were eternal, God's words that he spoke, his utterances. My favorite scripture is the Deuteronomy 18:18, and I think that's that conversation there. As you pretty well know, Yahweh, God the Father, was talking to Moses, and he says, how does Yahweh raise up a prophet from the line of David that already exists? Like Owen was saying, if it already existed, how could he raise it up? Would he not then just send his prophet? Why would he tell Moses he was going to raise up a prophet if he already existed? He would have just sent him, wouldn't he? So in the simple common sense things language, it doesn't make any sense. Okay, then if he existed co-eternally, did Yahweh have to eliminate him first in order to have him born? I mean, I thought that was pretty, I was wondering if I was should say that or not, but did he have to, if he was existing with him, coexisting, did he have to somehow kill him or eliminate him first for him to be able to be born? Are we to believe that God of the Old Testament held his breath while he was going from a spirit being into the sperm and then lost all of his consciousness for 9 months in the womb? And then at least a couple more years after that before he came conscious as a 2 or 3 year old kid? I guess it's possible, I say, but it leaves out the half-human part of Mary from the line of David. The closest thing I can think of this is Spock in Star Trek. His mother was human, and his father was a Vulcan. I mean, so we're getting into some very interesting mind binds, as I like to use for a term there. I'll give you my theory. I have that here. I'm kind of bouncing all over my paper. Moses led the children of Israel into the wilderness. They witnessed many miracles, events, but they'd been in Egypt, surrounded by the many gods of Egypt, which were all idols made by hands. Was it Antiochus that entered the temple in 70 AD, and he saw that there was no idols and no statues, and the emptiness, was that Titus, I'm sorry. But the thing that was profound there is that he was scared to death because he came into an empty room, and he realized that this God he was fighting was invisible, and it was within the hearts and minds of the people. And he knew that he would never win that war. That's a war a general cannot fight. And that was, you know, this is our God. He's not, we can't put him in a, you know, he doesn't want us to try to put him into human terms in the sense of being able to shape him into an idol or something that we can touch and see. So the children of Israel have been in captivity for a long time, and they'd seen the idols of the Egyptians, I'm sure. And they were out there in the desert with Moses, and he goes up on the mountain for 40 days and comes back down to this golden calf that they created. They had to have something they could see with their eyes. They weren't able to relate to this invisible God yet. They hadn't had the character or the background to be able to do that, you know. And so they had to follow after, you know, what they had learned from the Egyptians, which is to have some symbolic symbol of God. They weren't able to grasp that God is invisible to the human except for in his attributes, which is the creation, which we know that. But my theory is that what we talked about earlier, I think Kermit had touched upon this. I mean, we've all witnessed the explosions of the atomic bombs on some kind of video or tape over our lives. We've seen. Well, at the time Jesus Christ died and the temple curtain was torn and the darkness was on the earth and there was an earthquake, think about it in a global sense of this atomic bomb. It started out and then the mushroom goes up. I mean, within hours after this event took place, word started to travel. I mean, about this Jesus, you know, his name was known around the region because of his miracles and because of the controversy surrounding him. Well, it was just like this mushroom cloud. After he died and all these events happened that day, the darkening of the sun, the earthquake, you know, people and things started to surround. So by the time, you know, we get to the apostles and the when John and the Bibles and the Gospels were being written, the legend was spreading. You know, they had gone out and they preached up in the Asia Minor, and the knowledge of Jesus Christ was becoming, you know, in the entire area. People knew who he was and had heard some story. So like any legend, it started out small, and it started to build and to build like the mushroom cloud. So by the time we got to Nicaea, that's going a little further, I'm saying. But what happened is that Jesus became God, because in the minds of the vast people that had heard this legend, it kept getting bigger and bigger, and he had to be a God, like we said earlier, because only a God could die for the sins of man. And that was one of the arguments on the forum, some of that you followed, a friend of mine, Mike, down in Florida, his dad was a pastor in the past, and that was what he kept asking everybody as well. See, it takes a God to die for the sins of man. And Romans 5 says that by one man sin came into the world, and by one man sin was taken out. But the difference between Jesus, that he wasn't a sinner in the Old Testament, was talking obviously another human that had sinned, couldn't pay for the sins of mankind. But when they sacrificed in the Old Testament, the lamb was an unblemished, perfect lamb. That was what the requirement was for the lamb, to be unblemished. Well, Jesus Christ was the perfect, unblemished lamb. He had never sinned, so therefore he could die for the sins of mankind, and that was the atonement that brought us to where we're at today. So again, I believe that inability for people to grasp that God, you know, the invisible God, through Jesus, he became their God, and I think that's the problem to this day, because they have to associate Jesus as being God, even though he's a human being, and he's been elevated to the level of God. So anyway, that's kind of my big picture of what goes on in the human mind and why we have such opposition against this, because it's so embedded and it's been around for so long and has been building for centuries and centuries. And it's been by the work of a few people along the way, you know. I learned about it through my brother Tony and through Anthony and through Ken. And, you know, we started out small and the group gets a little bigger and you guys pass it on. And it's not easy. I mean, it's the most difficult of all of the doctrines of the Bible. There's nothing more difficult than the nature of God, because of all these implying scriptures throughout the Old Testament, or I mean throughout the New Testament, that imply, you know, restore me to that glory I had with you since the foundation of the world. Well, it talks about glory. Like you say, if you read the verses before that, there's another part where it talks about the glory, that we had glory with God too, because we were in his plan. And in the Hebrew mind thinking, if like I said, if it's in God's plan, it's as it already exists, you know, because Abraham lived, said, to see that day of Jesus Christ, you know, the I am. I'd like to bring in that a little bit here. Where do I have that here somewhere? That's another one that people always go to, John 8:58, before Abraham was I am. I had the time and that was all working good, I'd bring up. You could look at several verses before in John 8 and go into John 9 where the blind man goes in and the Pharisees are asking him, well, you know, who are you? And he says, I am. He says, I am he. But the I am is used several verses before John 8:58, and it's used in chapter 9 and all throughout. And it's the exact same. If you look it up in the concordance, you get the exact same meaning. It's just it's the I am is just a statement. It's not a name or a person. And so again, the Bible usually translates itself if you don't try to read outside the, because he was talking about Abraham being before him they were asking who was going to be greater, was the conversation that was taking place there in John 8:58. And of course the Messiah was going to be supreme to all other created people, so he comes before, just like John the Baptist was saying that he was before me, preferred before me. And I think that some of the papers will cover the specifics on that. You know, I put down three reasons for rejecting the Trinity, and it doesn't make philosophical sense. It's not compatible with monotheism. It's not necessary to explain the specialness and uniqueness of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's the most unique human being of all time. One of my friends that doesn't agree completely with with us always, this is where he likes to go with it, is that, and in one sense I agree with him, Mary brought the David, you know, the line of David through her part of the process. And God's DNA is eternal. God obviously is eternal. So the part of Jesus that made up the union there to create the baby Jesus was an eternal DNA with the human DNA of Mary. So in a sense, he is eternal in that sense, in the DNA that goes all the way back. So in one sense, you can look at it like that, because God's DNA is eternal, obviously, or if he even has it in the same sense as we try to put it in human forms. But it's just an interesting thought. He'll go that far. He won't go as far as saying that Jesus, you know, didn't pre-exist in the Old Testament. He thinks he at least would say that he pre-existed, because God existed always through the DNA. And in one sense, you could argue that, to one way or the other. But at least you get the main thing is the Creator, you know. In Mark 10, when Jesus tells the Pharisees that God created them male and female, you know, there's some pretty specific verses that really support, you know, the monotheism of Jesus Christ, as you will hear more of, and we've been able to hear here today. The words, so we have, there's three words. We have spoken words, we have written words, we have living words. We gathered here today have spoke many of God's words. We've spoke his written words. We've speculated with our own words. You and I also have the living words as followers of Jesus Christ in us. We seek truth rather than tradition. We most likely are more teachable than our Trinitarian or Binitarian brothers and sisters. The difference is we are seeking new truth. We're excited about knowing it. God the Father is not so hard to understand if one isn't trying to protect a lead. In other words, a tradition that you always have, you know, in football, if you're ahead in the game and you try to play the rest of the game not to lose, well, that's what a lot of people do. They hold on to the tradition that they grew up with, and they don't want to try to, go either side of that because they're comfortable with where they're at. And, you know, how can you learn something new if you don't ask good questions like, who is the I alone nobody else spoke about there in Isaiah 44, which is what Owen brought up? And that's exactly it. When you go to Isaiah 44 and 45, there's so many statements there where God is saying, I am alone created. I did it by myself. Who else is besides me? You know, just like it says in Exodus 20 about who's besides me. So it's just, if you want to open your mind and look into this, there's so much information now. It's just a question of whether you're willing to go down there. I mean, we covered every verse almost, not here, but I mean, over the course of 9 years, there's papers on every difficult scripture, you know, the Hebrews 1:5. I mean, it's like Hebrews. It starts out saying, in days past, I spoke through the prophets, but now I speak to you through my son. By the time we get to verse 5, but here are, how does it say there, God, oh God, when they, in Hebrews 1:5. What's that? Yeah, what is it, how does it say there, just for my, your throne, oh God. Right, so if you read, okay, now that makes him God, well then that throws away the first verse, because then he was speaking to us in the past. So common sense, you know, brings you back that obviously there's something about your throne, O God, which isn't saying that he's God Almighty, that's saying that he's the mighty one. And when you look up the words and you see that there's a other, it's not you know, Yahweh, that it can be mighty one or teachers we've learned or that type of thing, and that all kind of helps you fill the puzzle together. Online, one of the other things I like to bring up is I met a gal on, it's called Verse by Verse. It's a commentary, and we put in the Hebrews, started out with the Hebrews 1:1, and we went 90 exchanges. It started back in May, and we got finished with it just about 2 weeks ago. Well, along the way, I met this gal that kept coming in, and I wish I almost want to pull up and read some of her stuff. I mean, fantastic insight to this very subject, and she's really excellent on it. She might be listening in, and she'd like to come next year. Turns out she used to live here in Federal Way. She's down in Phoenix, her and her husband, and I invited them to come, and she'd be a great add to the speakers, to this organization. And it's just fantastic to see when you look in the internet that there's, you know, we think we're the only ones, and God has 7,000 here and 2,000 over there, and it's all over. I mean, if you could search the site, you'd find there's people that are interested, because truth is exciting. I mean, it gets tiring with the same old thing. You know, if the word's alive in you, you're much more apt to stay at it and go through the hard times. If you're just protecting your lead, it's easier to get beat, you know. But this is a war, it says. It's a spiritual war. You know, Satan, his biggest thing is to keep people from knowing who and what God is. If he gets anything else, if he loses the battles over Sabbath or other doctrinal things, you know, he can live with that. But if he keeps you from knowing who God is and you never establish that relationship with him, he's won the most important fight, because that is, you know, the most important fight. Jesus Christ, again, is the physical brother and son of God that leads us to. He's that mediator in Timothy, that between God and man. He knows, he feels our pain. I mean, one thing I picked up today is that part about the transfiguration. What's the timing of that? Isn't that right at his baptism?
A little later.
But when he was baptized, the doves came upon him and stuff like that. You know, the Father, I mean, it wasn't just his ministry. He led a perfect life for 30 years prior to his ministry. He was, when he went up against the temptations against Satan, and those three temptations, Satan was offering him a shortcut to the kingdom of God. Satan was offering him the kingdoms now. Don't go through that pain. Don't be crucified. I'll give that to you now. If he pre-existed as another being, I mean, those temptations were a hoax. I mean, what power would they have over a God Christ or a God man? I mean, he already would have known the game. He would have known Satan. Why would he have had to spend 40 days, which I doubt to say that any of us could do that without eating, just to prepare to say exactly the right things when Satan tempted him? He wanted to be, I mean, talking about schooled in the scriptures, Jesus Christ is the most underrated Bible studier of all time. I mean, he probably had memorized a good part of the entire, at least the Torah and whatever was available to him, a fantastic knowledge that he learned, whatever else God gave him inspirationally. But, I mean, he studied, he learned, he was 30 years old before he started his ministry. So it was just a fantastic example of the human form, how to give us something to live up to. You know, it's not something out of our reach. You know, we can go days where, I mean, we probably don't sin. We may sin out of our knowledge, but, I mean, we can try, if our mind and our focus is on the right things, to live like this man and our fellow brother. If he was our God, we wouldn't be calling him brother, or God wouldn't have given us those titles and say that we were going to rule with him. I mean, and then in the end, I think it's brought up too, when all things are given back, all authority after all human beings have become spirit beings at the end of the great white throne, and God finally in Revelation 21 comes down with the new Jerusalem, and he says, he shall be our God, and we shall be his people. Well, then who was the God that was with us all this time during the 1,000-year millennium and all the spirit? I thought that was God. So none of it fits until you have this understanding. As far as my, you know, experience and my years in the study in the Bible and what I've learned, when we understand that Jesus is with us, for us, to help us, then it all fits together much better, and our relationship with God can become so much better. I mean, let's face it, life doesn't begin until Jesus brings the new Jerusalem down. That's the beginning of life. This is all training ground. This is a time to learn and to build character and to overcome and to you know, find and search, you know, the way of God. That's what this opportunity is for. And as we have all been blessed with knowledge, we get to share it with other people. We could probably talk about that for just a second. I mean, that's the most difficult thing, is sharing this subject with other people, as you know, because it hits pretty hard. You have to be really tactful. You have to, you know, ask subtle questions, see if they're even interested in going to another question. So I all urge you to, you know, really try to, you know, not argue with people, because, you know, that doesn't do any good. We've all done that, you know, out of excitement for the Lord. You know, we want to go out there and tell everybody what we know, and they're not hearing it. So, you know, the way you go about it is almost as important as, you know, what you say. So that's something to always remember, and I'm sure you all do. I'm not trying to preach to you by any means. I'm just offering suggestions. But there's some more things in my paper. Like I say, I'll make them available. I hope you got something out of that, and you realize that history has been tainted. I mean, if that's a movie on the Da Vinci Code, is a public movie that millions of people watched, you know, that was one of the most important scenes in, you know, modern cinematography. So that's something special. I mean, they realized there was a conspiracy to cover it up, because, like I said, Jesus' number one goal is first is to keep you from knowing who God is. Then he can work on the other things, and that gives him the upper hand, and that's what he's trying to do, destroy God's plan. But we know the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. So if there's any questions or comments, I'd be happy to hear them or get the mics over there.
Mark, I have a question. You mentioned, I don't know if you'll want to field this question or not, but you mentioned Romans 5 where it talks about by one man sin came into the world and by one man it left. And you, trying to remember what exactly you said. Oh, people said that God had to die to pay for man's sins, but you referenced Romans 5.
Well, that was the answer. There was a comment going around. Ken was, I think, on it. It was a forum that a bunch of us were talking about, and the guy that was giving everybody this question wouldn't let it go. Was a man can't die for another man's sins. If Jesus was just a man, then he didn't qualify. It takes a God to die for the sins of others, even though we know that says a God can't die, so I don't know how he gets around that. But the Romans 5 then just says that by one man, Adam, sin was brought into the world, and by the second Adam, Jesus, sin was taken out or sin was paid for.
Well, I had a friend who couldn't be here wanted me to see if anybody addressed this subject, so I'll throw it out to you since you touched on it. He said, "What made his life and death worth all the lives of the rest of humanity and sufficient to nullify all the accumulated sin? Was it his own intrinsic value? Was it the fact that he was the Father's offering? Was it a combination of these or something else entirely?" So could you address that from your forum discussions?
Sure. I think it's a combination. I mean, I think it's God's determination. Who are we to say to God what is the penalty or what would be the atonement for sins or what would be the value that would have to be paid to replace all the sins of all mankind? I mean, there's so many sins. I mean, there's not enough, you know, volumes to hold all of them. That's probably how we'd have to say that. But I think God determined his plan from beforehand, from the beginning. I didn't read this part about the foundation. There's some good things in, the blueprint. You know, the plan was set in stone, as it says. Yahweh is the supreme architect. Does the builder not first design the blueprints before he breaks grounds? Is every detail not considered before one begins? Does a builder not plan from the beginning what he wants to be his finished creation to look like? If Jesus was in the forefront of Yahweh's creation, the chief cornerstone, the building process of Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, I think from the beginning of the creation, which would be the blueprints, you get together with your architect. In this case, God is the architect. He designs every aspect of his creation before he actually implements it. Before he said, "Let there be light," there was considerable thought and process behind that, you know. And so I think that again, is God's prerogative to determine what was going to be the atonement or the equalizer for the sins. I mean, in the end, what is the sin done to mankind over the course of history? It has cut us off from the knowledge and the revelation of who God is and what God's way is. I mean, his law was simply in martial arts, you have different degrees of belts. You have, you know, white belt to black belt and every color in between. And it's a process, and you go through. Well, that's the same thing with life. After the angels, a third of them rebelled, he made them spirit beings. One of my other theories is my own, is that when it talks about Satan being cast into the lake of fire, it says he'll be tormented forever and ever. Well, humans that are put in at the white throne, they'll cease to exist. So one of the interesting things is that a spirit, I don't believe a spirit, once God created it, can be destroyed. I think it can be put into outer darkness, it can be contained, but for some reason in my mind, I think once something's reached spirit, it's forever, it's permanent. That's just sort of I think. And the humans after the angels were created from the dust of the ground, as it says. Therefore, if they don't get along or they don't understand God's way in the program, that they shall eventually return to the dust of the ground or cease to exist. They'll burn up in the lake of fire. So I think that's kind of the long and short of that. Is I don't know if that was helpful or not, but it's kind of...
I'd like to make a statement and have you commented on it. Okay, when you say God's DNA, God is a spirit. He does not have DNA. Okay,
well, right.
So
but
as per se, when he created Adam, he created DNA in Adam. And as per se, when he created half of the DNA in Jesus, he created that DNA also.
Well, but I agree with that. I'm not. I was just using that as a speculation, because to what the Spirit put in there and how that worked, mechanics, I don't think anybody can answer that completely. And I agree with you, though. I'm not disagreeing at all. It's Spirit, but the Spirit of God came upon Mary, and she conceived, it said.
Yeah, I'd like to refer back to the gentleman that had a friend that wrote in a question, and I remember one of the other seminars I've been to regarding the value system of a sacrifice. And to my understanding at this point is that you have the Father, you have the thing being, or it, or person being sacrificed, and the people who are the reason for the sacrifice. And I think there's a verse that actually says something about the redemption and so forth. But the principle I wanted to point out is that when offered his son,
Isaac,
up the mountain, okay, the Father accepted the lamb that was out in the thicket instead of the actual physical son. So the Father has the right to accept the heartfelt sacrifice for what he decides is valid. You know, if what about the widow's mite that offered something? You know, it was very, very meaningful. So this monetary, or, you know, saying that Yahweh, an eternal God, has to die is carnal reasoning, actually, to even ask that question, in my opinion.
Kermit? We need one over here. Do we still? Where's the mic? Other mic? We only have one mic? Oh, you got it per question.
Well, I was just going to touch on maybe what Sean says, but I think that a lot of times a question can be answered with a question, because in Romans 5 it says that through one man came sin. How is that any less equal to through one man, you know, Jesus Christ paying? One man brought sin to everyone. How is that any higher, you know, greater or lesser than one man paying for it? I don't know. I keep things simple, stupid, but atonement to me also has to do with man's worth as a whole, and Jesus represented that. We were worth it, if that makes sense. Like, he proved that men were worth it. I don't know if that makes sense.
That's a good point. It's Sean. Mark. Go ahead while he's back here. Well, Sean's next after that.
Over Mark, here. Just a comment on the question that was brought up by the gentleman in front of me that we're talking about now. The idea that sin and the atonement of sin. We know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we know that sin, the soul that sins, it shall die. So if we go back and look at the first Adam and what actually took place, and I think this young man just hit on it, it's the idea that when the man sinned, he was removed from the presence of God. And what did God tell him that day? That he shall surely die. So man was moved into a dimension of death. So what the Messiah did was the second Adam, he defeated the serpent. There in Matthew chapter 4, right, he refused to bow down and worship him, and so therefore he redeemed mankind through his obedience to God. And if we then will now follow the Messiah, we will enter into the kingdom of God, if we will allow his mind to come into us. And it's about being transformed by the Spirit and returning to the essence of what God intended for man to be in the garden.
Absolutely. I think that's a... Sean's going to give that opinion. Or Bob. Because he asked... Yeah.
I'll be all right. Thank you, Kermit, for the offer. I agree with what Mark said, and also Pat and Dr. Palak-Killian also made this point to me once, that, you know, what God accepts is what God... accepts. You know, it doesn't have to make sense to us necessarily or have to be of equal value. God accepted lambs and bulls and so on under the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, you know. And so that's what that's God's pattern of accepting as an atoning sacrifice, the goat, you know, on the Day of Atonement and so on. Another point we can make is that there is an idea in the New Testament where Jesus is the representative, and it comes out of the suffering servant songs of Isaiah, but it's really developed, I think, in Romans, where you have Jesus as the representative of Israel, and Israel is the representative of the world. You know, so he is the representative of man dying on behalf of the world, right? You know, I think the idea of quantifying it, getting it to be exactly equal, is really tied in with St. Anselm of Canterbury in like 1000 AD, wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man or something like that, where he works out in detail, setting scripture aside and using just logic to quantify exactly why God had to become a human being and die for our sins. And that, I know that's like a strange medieval monk. I realize that. But his reasoning is still here. You know, we're still puzzling over it. But I don't think it was really an issue in the first century or the second. You know what I mean? No. I think
not
this
the
is
legend
a
of
more
Jesus
recent
right.
development. Not that we shouldn't have an answer still.
Oh, I think that the answers were good. I think that's the time. Sorry, we'll have to save it for the big grand finale. Thanks, everybody.